How y'all doing? How y'all doing today? Are you glad to be here? John's glad to be anywhere. I'm Pastor Scott. If you're new to Gold Coast, just want to, again, welcome you. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We are in this series we're calling Everyday Faith through the book of James, the most practical book, I think, in the entire Bible, especially, certainly in the New Testament. So, open to that chapter. You'll find it in the back of your Bible near the end. A short little letter that the half-brother of Jesus wrote to early Christians, followers of his of Jesus. So if you need a copy of the message notes, we've got someone who can hand those out to you. Anybody? Anybody need a Bible? We got Bibles too. Some of you open it up. I know I use my phone anymore to open up the Bible app, and it's very handy that way. But you really can't take notes with a pen on your, I tried that once. Didn't work too well. All right, so how many of you ever bought something that just didn't work? Okay, your hands went up pretty quick. I mean, I had to think about that because I thought that'd be a good way to start off today's message is things that don't work. And I Googled that, I looked it up on the internet just to get some ideas of products that just didn't work. And here's a few of them I came across. Do you remember the ads for Skechers Shape-Ups? Celebrity spokespersons were featured, and they said to us that Shape-Up shoes would help you lose weight, strengthen and tone your buttocks, legs, and abdominal muscles. And they had to pay out $40 million in a lawsuit to angry customers because the shoes just didn't work as advertised. Things that don't work. How about this next one? Airborne. You think Airborne helps protect you from colds by boosting your immune system? Well, think again. Airborne settled a class action lawsuit for $23.3 million, over their claims that their products could help prevent colds. It doesn't help prevent a cold. And then this one. Yeah, you want to lose weight fast. Here's the spoon you use. No, I don't. I saw this as a use. I looked up, the useless things, and it was a spoon with a big hole in it. I mean, how else? That's how the epitome of uselessness, right? Of dysfunction, lack of function. What good is a spoon with a big hole in it? I'd buy it as a gag gift, but not really to you. So when you expect something to work, it's really important that it does. If you expect it to work and it doesn't work, the results can range from anywhere from annoyance, some frustration, all the way to utter devastation, depending on what it is you're expecting it to do. Right? I mean, if it's a gag gift, you don't expect much out of it. But if it's your phone when you need to make an emergency phone call, or your car to get you to the emergency room, or your alarm clock to get you up for a very important meeting, things that don't work are not fun. They're terrible to have in one's life. And so when it comes to having something you can rely on in life, nothing is more important than having a real faith that really works. Would you agree with me? In fact, James, in his letter, is all about having a real faith that really works. And that's why I'm calling this message a faith that works. Because there's all kinds of faiths out there. Bad faiths. Dead faiths. And we're going to see the difference today in our passage between real and fake faith. Good faith and bad faith. Live faith and dead faith. I have some pictures of some trees. Let's show the first one. What kind of tree is that? Orange, right? No trick question. Okay, just what it looks like. It looks like an orange tree. It's an orange tree. Picture of an orange tree. How about this one? Those are apples. Apple tree. And then, thirdly, lemon tree. And you guys came up with those answers really quickly. Why? How do you know what tree it was? The fruit. How about this tree? Anybody know what that is? Almond tree? Maybe it is. I don't know. But it could be. But notice no one, we have one brave soul. Gary, it's Gary, right? He says, hey, it's Jeff. Okay, Jeff says, so, I mean, we don't know why. You don't see the fruit. And that's just the simple message of James throughout its pages, is what you are will be seen by what you produce, right? What kind of person you are will be seen by the fruit that you bear. And that's really this passage that we're going to jump into this morning is really the flagship of that very thought, very principle that's really the focus of the book of James, is faith and works, how they connect together. If you have a real faith, it will produce real fruit. And so with that by way of introduction, let's move on. In fact, just by way of background, the verses we're going to dig into this morning, they're dominated by this idea of the relationship between faith and works. In these 12 verses or so, the word faith is referenced 13 different times, either in noun or verb form, and the word works is mentioned 11 times. So this is the concentration of this teaching you find in the Bible. And it's been confusing for a lot of people. In fact, Martin Luther, the great church reformer who led the Reformation, he hated James. He spoke of it derogatorily by calling it little Jimmy. he didn't like little Jimmy in the Bible. In fact, he would just as soon see it taken out of the Bible because he didn't understand how faith and works can work together. And I don't think he really understood what James was saying here because he was so entrenched in his upbringing about works, 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 works. And when he found grace, 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 he went to that extreme and just threw works out the window in a sense. But he didn't need to because it's not that hard. We're going to see it's pretty simple to understand what the Bible is saying about the relationship between faith and works. They are not contradictory, they're complementary. And we'll see that as we make our way through this text. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us understand what your word has to tell us about faith and works. And not just understand it, not just to know it, but to apply it and to act on it so that our faith is evidenced by the fruit that it bears. And Father, again, help us to be doers of your word and not mere hearers only, so that you would receive glory and it would be to our benefit to become more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, first of all, are you ready? James, first of all, says true faith isn't just something you say. True faith isn't just something you talk about, right? It's not just something on your tongue. The fact is, dead faith is actually that. Dead faith is words without works. Dead faith is words without works. A faith with no fruit. Now, keep in mind, this is a letter, right? And we're in chapter 2, right? Chapter 2. Those chapter divisions and verse divisions didn't come in till centuries later. Because, first of all, it was written on scrolls. And the scrolls were just, you know, there's no breaks in sentences, no breaks in paragraphs. That's just the way they wrote. Centuries later, we put in chapters and verses so we could quickly go and reference, right? So this is an ongoing letter. So let's keep in mind that this is a letter. So let me start by going, let's go back to verse 14. Okay, we touched on it already, but it kind of, verse 14, then we'll jump down to verse 17 because it all relates. Okay, so I want your eyes on verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, or rather says he has faith, but has no deeds? And now a rhetorical question. Can such faith save him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. What's the implied answer? No. Say it real loud. No. Okay. Verse 17. Skip down to, now we're going to move on, 17 throughout the end of the chapter, basically. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And we'll touch on the other verses in just a moment, but now skip all the way down to the last verse of that chapter, verse 26, because it relates again. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so a dead faith is characterized by saying you have faith, maybe saying the right things about whatever kind of faith you have, But it's still, if all it is words that you say, it's dead. If there's no fruit that comes from that faith. Now, again, I want you to notice in verse 14 again, that word claims. If someone claims to have faith, in other words, just because you claim to have faith in God doesn't mean you do have faith in God. That's what James is talking about. In fact, not everyone with a Christian bumper sticker on their car is a real Christian. Not everyone who is a professor of Christ is a possessor of Christ. Jesus said it this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, often there's a difference between what someone says they believe and what they actually believe. Give you a couple examples, one from the Old Testament and another from the New Testament. Let's start with the Old Testament. You have in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, God coming to Moses and Aaron and saying, lead my people out of Egyptian captivity, right? Lead them out of slavery. And they go in Exodus 4 and they present the truth that God wants to deliver the people out of captivity to the elders of Israel. And their response is this. They believed. Here's what it says. And when they heard that the Lord had concern about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Would you say that characterizing belief? Yeah. I mean, if you're worshiping, you're believing something, right? Okay. And they're excited for Moses to lead them out of Egypt. But just a few chapters later, while they're leaving Egypt, remember, Pharaoh has this aha moment and says, what did I just do? They're all my workforce. I just let my workforce leave the whole country. Go get them. I've changed my mind. And they chase down the Israelites, and they're trapped. Before them is the Red Sea, and behind them is the armies of Pharaoh. And they get concerned, and here's their response. It's a classic response. Basically, they say to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? How much belief are you hearing now? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? It gets better. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Do you remember reading that ever? No, they didn't say that to him. Did they really say that to Moses, leave us alone? No. What they said was what? We believe. We believe so much we want to worship God. We're so excited about this news. He's going to save us. We'll follow you. Get us out of here. I mean, they are sincere when they first expressed that belief. They really thought they believed, I think. But when the crisis hits and when the circumstances are changed, it turns out they didn't really believe after all. Example from the New Testament. Jesus says at one point, it's more blessed to give than to what? Receive. And as Christians, we say, amen, Jesus, we believe you, we believe in you, we believe what you say, you're our authority, you're our Lord, what you say goes. You know, he goes on to say, you shouldn't worry about what you eat, drink, or wear, you know, your money, your possessions. Trust God, he'll take care of you, he takes care of the birds of the air, he'll take care of you. We hear that, we go, of course, God's going to take care of us. And yes, we believe in God, we trust in God, and we don't trust in money. Even on our money, it says in God we trust, not our money, right? Then the economy tanks. The stock market crashes. And we have less money. And guess what? We get feeling anxious and stressed. And we find out we don't believe we trust in money as long as we have money. Isn't that interesting? When I lose some, I find out that my real beliefs really are. What I actually really trust in. And those beliefs are not what I think they are or what I thought they were, right? Those things I thought I really trusted in are not really the things I'm trusting in. And James is saying that kind of faith is dead faith. Just saying, I believe. We also need to understand that true faith, secondly, on your outline, isn't just something you think, feel, or believe. So it's not something you say or talk about, and it's not something you just think about or feel a certain way about or you believe in. And for some, that's what faith is. It's just a mere intellectual pursuit. But if you read the Gospels, I think you'll find that Jesus never is seen walking around saying, hey, look at me. Do you see me? Do you believe I exist? Give me a nod. Okay, you're good. You're good with God. Next person. Do you see me? Do I exist? Give me a mental assent that I'm standing here. Did you even believe I'm the Messiah? Oh, yeah, you believe I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Very good. No, he never really does that. But 32 different times in the Gospels, he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. I'm not going to do all 32. You get it? You get what he's saying here? Jesus is all about following him. Real faith isn't just believing something or thinking something or feeling something. Real faith isn't just claiming to have it. And a lot of people even equate emotions. They interpret emotions and sentiment as faith. And that's not faith. That's emotion and that's sentiment. But it's not faith. Because you can be emotionally moved and never act on it. You can go to church every day and every time the church doors are open and feel certain things in church services. Like I felt some things today already in church. Did you? But if that's what you say faith is, that's not what the Bible says faith is. That's called emotions, right? I mean, you can get a quiver in your liver, and that's not faith. Goosebumps all over. That's not faith until you actually act on what you say you believe. Verse 19 tells us this. Here, look at the text now. He goes on. He says, you guys believe that there's one God. That's Deuteronomy 6, the main focus of the Old Testament is, you know, the Shema. O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? Here, we believe that there is a God. There's one God. The demons believe that. And notice his sarcasm here. You believe that there's one God. What's he say? Next word. Good. That's called sarcasm. I love the Bible for many things. And one of the things I love the Bible for is its sarcasm. There's a lot of sarcasm in the Bible. Good. Big whoop. Whoop-de-doo. Let's throw a party. That's what he means by that. Because he goes on to say, hey, guess what? Even the demons believe. And they shudder. Which you might write down. They have an emotional response to what they believe, right? They believe and they have emotion. The word shudder there brings to mind hair standing on end. They tremble. If you're new to the Bible or haven't been into the Bible very much, does it surprise you that even demons believe and have an emotional response to God? It's kind of interesting. Besides knowledge, demons respect the power of God. That's what it's telling us here. They shudder. Why? Because demons and the devil, they understand the majesty and the awesomeness of God. They understand it. They recognize it. They don't appreciate it, but they recognize it. Satan and demons believe God, believe in God, that there is a God, and they tremble. Proverbs says this. We saw it a few months ago when we were going through some Proverbs. The fool has said in his heart, there's no what? There's no God. It's foolish to be an atheist. We looked at that. And in that sense, the devil is no fool. He believes in God because it's foolish not to believe. I mean, every creation needs a creator, right? That's another sermon. Demons, write this down, are good theologians. The demons know the Bible better than you and I know the Bible. Right? They've been in the heaven of the heavens. They've been in the throne room of God because demons are ex-angels, right? Who rebelled along with Lucifer. They know a lot more of the Bible than you and I do. They've been around a whole lot longer than you and I have been. They know theology backwards and forwards. In the Gospels, every time Jesus confronts a demon, do you realize what they, notice how they all know who he is. In fact, he tells them to shut up. Shut up. Don't say it out loud. My time has not yet come. Shut up. Why? Because they're saying, we know who you are. So demonic faith, write this down. Demonic faith is recognition of God without repentance. Repentance means I'm going my way, and now I'm turning around, and now I'm following after God. It's a change of direction, a change of orientation. So let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Do you believe there's one God who created the world? Who sent Jesus, his son, to earth to die on a cross and to be raised from the dead? If you said yes to those questions, does that make you a Christian? No, it doesn't. No, you see, the demons believe, they all believe that. James would say, congratulations, you now qualify to be a demon. That's what you qualify to be. If you believe those things. Isn't that interesting? Demonic faith has information, but it lacks transformation. It has information, it lacks transformation. It's quite possible to know about Jesus and miss him completely because you need more than information. You need a heart transplant, right? And people, I've said it, it's a cliche, but it's so true. So many people will miss heaven by a mere 18 inches. The distance between here and here. And that's what James is actually talking about here. Because the demons have missed it. Because it's up here, but not in here. And so it's possible for you to know God is great, actually. It's possible for you to be scared of punishment, to be afraid of punishment, even alter your behavior because of your fear of punishment. And become a very moral person, even an incredibly religious person, and still not have a real faith that really works. And there's a lot of confusion, again, like I mentioned earlier in the beginning of the sermon, about how faith and works work together. And here it is. Faith and works go hand in hand. How many of you know that fire will burn you? I mean, none of us would go up to an open fire, a campfire, and stick our hand in it. How many of you know that gravity, if not respected, will kill you? You don't have to be told, you know, hey, there's the cliff. Don't walk off the cliff. You don't have to be told that. Why? Because your core convictions will be demonstrated. It's your core convictions you just know and you believe in and you act upon. And that's the kind of faith God's calling us to have in him. My core convictions are demonstrated by my behavior. So the real test of what you really believe isn't what you say, number one. It isn't even what you think or believe or even what you feel. Here it is. Are you ready? True faith now is demonstrated in what you do. Dynamic faith. Write this down. Dynamic faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Now, here's the big question. And let's just hit it head on. It becomes very simple. Write this down. This will probably be worth the price of admission. James is not talking about how to get saved. That's not his topic. He's assuming there are everyone he's talking to, no, understand that. He's talking about something deeper or different, at least. I guess there's nothing deeper than how to be saved, but he's talking about something totally different. It's not about how to get saved, because he agrees with Paul when Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's by grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, this grace. It's not a result of works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, no amount of religion can you do to be saved. There's no amount of religion you can do to be saved. There's no amount of right you can do to be made right with God. There are just two kinds of people on the face of the planet throughout all history. Two categories. There are sinners, and there's Jesus. And we're all in category number one. Right? That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 8, 2 and Romans 8, that we need him and his grace to be made right in God's eyes, the word justified before God, right? James is not talking about how you are saved. He's talking about how you show that you're saved. He isn't talking about how it's accomplished. He's talking about how salvation is demonstrated in one's life. We're saved by faith, but we demonstrate that faith by works. It isn't talking about the root of our salvation. James is talking about the fruit of our salvation. Works are not the cause of our salvation. They're the effect of our salvation. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then verse 24. James says, I want you to see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is the one, that verse that flipped out Martin Luther. Because he's, you know, right there. He's saying we're justified before God by works and not by faith alone. And that's not what he's saying. And we'll talk about that. We're going to go into two examples he gives. And this is the key to us understanding. He talks about Abraham and Rahab, two Old Testament people. And those two couldn't be further apart. They couldn't be any more different than they were. Abraham was a man, Rahab was a woman. Abraham's Jewish, Rahab's a Gentile. Abraham's a patriarch, Rahab's a prostitute. Abraham's a somebody, Rahab's a nobody. Abraham's a major figure in the Old Testament. Rahab's a minor character. And yet, what they have in common is the key. What they have in common is a real faith in the real God that led them to action and to act on that faith. And we're going to unpack that a little. But, okay, why would James use these two examples, these two extremes? I don't know for sure, but I kind of feel and guess that maybe because most of us feel we're somewhere in between. You know, we're not like Abraham, the father of the faithful, and most of us aren't prostitutes, I mean, for a living, right? I mean, we're kind of somewhere in between. And so he's got the spectrum covered. He's got it bookended. Now, let's look at the example of Abraham. Okay, verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Circle that word justified because that's a key word. That's what freaks a lot of people out because we're also said that we're not justified by works before the Father. But here it's saying we are justified. So what does this mean? You see that faith was active along with his works. And that story, we don't have time to unpack it. It's Genesis 22. Most of you know, later on in Abraham's life, when God finally gives him the promised son they were long awaiting, he tells Abraham to take Isaac, his promised son, and go kill him. And Abraham has to choose, do I trust God still that he's going to provide me a son and maybe raise him to life again, or am I going to shudder, I'm going to, you know, step back and not believe? He decides, I'm going to follow God. He's ready to stab him. God says, don't do it. I just was testing you. I wanted you to see, basically. Did you really trust me? Do you still trust me, Abraham? Okay, so that's the story James is referencing here. Genesis 22, make that note. And he says, that's demonstrating faith, right? And then he says this, and here's a key. And faith was completed by his works. You see that? His faith was completed. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, now he's referencing 40 years before in Abraham's life, back to Genesis 15. So write that down in your margin and look that up. This is when God justified Abraham, was 40 years before. He was already justified, you see, before he's offering to sacrifice his son. 40 years earlier, Genesis 15, God says, look at the stars in heaven. That's how many your offspring will be. And he says, he believed God, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the whole idea of justifying, being justified before God. You are righteous before me. You are justified. So we know that what he's referencing here, the word justified doesn't mean before God because he was already justified before God 40 years before. So what does he mean by justified? Write this down. Justified has different meanings in the Bible. The word is used. And like, what are the three keys, the first three keys of success in real estate? Location, 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 right? Well, in writing and reading and understanding written text, the top three keys is context, context, context. You got to understand what's going on to understand. So the word, like, we have this. What does the word run, R-U-N, mean? How many definitions do you think there are to the word run in English? Somewhere between 170 and 400 I read this week. And I just here's a mere smattering. I say, hey, there's been a run. What does that mean? What do you need to understand? You need context. Very good, class. Are you talking about baseball? Are you talking about a marathon? Are you talking about an office, a political office? Are you talking about a run on a bank? Depending on the context, it means different things. And in Ephesians 2, that we read earlier, for by grace you have been saved, right? And in Romans 8, same idea of justification. The theological meaning of justified is this: I'm made right with God, my sins have been taken away, I've been given the righteousness of Christ, and now I am right in the eyes of God. I'm clean before him, I'm safer from the future wrath of God because I've been justified, made righteous in his eyes. But justified doesn't always mean that in the Bible. I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 29. If you don't have, or don't want to look it up, I'll read it for you, but write that down, you can look it up later. Luke 7, 29. Here's how that word is used here, the same word. And when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God. That's the same Greek word. When they heard Jesus, even the tax collectors, the sinners, justified God. What's that mean? Well, it means, God, you're really true. God, we're affirming what you're doing right now. Justified just means it's been made evident. It's been made clear. It has been proven right. That's what the word means. Scholars will tell us, many scholars in James chapter 2, what he's talking about is the faith of Abraham was proven right, was proven reliable, was proven true when he acted. It wasn't that he didn't have it, because there's examples before that he demonstrated faith. But he's saying, when he was going to do this to his son, and God says no, he was his faith had been justified, not necessarily before God, but before other people that would read about it. It was proven that it was true and genuine. Does that make sense? Because that's what the word means. Then James cites another example of faith, this time from an outsider. You got the insider Abraham, now he goes to Rahab, an outsider. I mean, if you don't know Rahab's story, you got to check it out. As they're moving into the promised land, they're going to take on Jericho, and they go send some spies out to check out Jericho, and they meet Rahab, and Rahab's a Canaanite living in Jericho, and she believes in the God of the Israels, of the Israelis, of the Israelites. She believes, and because of that, what she do with the spies? Turns them in? No, she doesn't turn them in. What's she do? She hides them. And she even lies about it. Ooh, that's interesting. Theological. And she's lifted up as an example for us to follow. Why? Because not because she lied, but because she trusted God so much, she identified with him and his people more than her old culture. I got to tell you, folks, as I was studying this week, and looking at Rahab, I thought, okay, on your outline, think about it. Abraham is an example of someone who obeys God's clear commands, right? Was Rahab commanded? In one sense, I could almost make an argument that her faith was greater than Abraham's faith. She didn't have very, very much revelation, but what did she do? She believed, and she acted on that belief, and she risked for that belief, and she had courage to follow something that her whole culture was thinking, you're crazy. And I'm thinking, man, that applies in so many ways in my life today. And as I sit back and I look at how everything's changing in our world, so many things are changing. Going, wow, God calls us to have living, active faith. So here's what's really interesting. She kind of reminds me of Moses. Remember Moses in Hebrews 11, it says about Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What does that mean? He refused to hang out in the culture he grew up in, because that's the culture he was in, right? I'm choosing my culture here. I'm choosing my allegiance here. And just like he says that he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I think, man, that's like Rahab. Rahab's like going, you know, here's security. I mean, we got this walled city. Who are these people, these tribes? And she goes, no, I'm tired of this. I don't want this. I want that. And she risked life and limb. She risked her family's survival by trusting the real God, the true God. And so I think the lesson from Rahab is if we believe in God, we'll be concerned with the concerns of God and we'll act accordingly. And let me just say, I think God's calling some of us to do some crazy things right now. In this world that is so sexually saturated, God is asking us to live a pure life, which sounds like utter ridiculousness and craziness to people who don't know God. They're going, why? What are you doing that for? That's so unnatural. And so we are called to a daily walk of purity, whether married or unmarried. And again, that might sound crazy. Keeping sexuality between a husband and a wife may feel like a sacrifice, right? But if you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, if Christ is in your life, then these other things you used to be so scared to lose, man, you'll be willing to take a risk and let go of, right? Anybody here a Dodgers fan? Oh, yeah, I usually hear cheers. Okay? And so if you've been under a rock the last month or so, you haven't heard, the LA Dodgers are giving a group called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence their Community Hero Award in a pregame ceremony this coming Friday. The Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence calls itself, quote, an order of queer and trans nuns. Their motto is, quote, to go and sin some more. This Easter ceremony, their Easter ceremony this Easter included children's programming followed by a drag show where adult performers dressed in blasphemous imitation of Jesus and Mary performed. They've also hosted pub crawls mocking the Stations of the Cross and even the Eucharist. One Christian brother I know of with season tickets told me recently that he wrote the Dodgers, sharing his convictions that this isn't right. This is just not right. And asked for the organization to cancel his season tickets and he asked for a refund. I mean, he's risking taking a stand and it's going to cost him. So here's the question as we conclude. Is your faith dead or alive? If you were put on trial, the old question goes, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian in a court of law? And like Abraham, how are we obeying God? As we move into a time of communion in just a moment, maybe that's these questions as we close, maybe those are questions you ask God. God, am I violating anything I know you're telling me clearly in your word to do? And if I am, show me. God, show me. I'm open. I don't want to have a fake faith. I don't want to have a non-working faith. I want a faith that works, a faith that saves. Or maybe like Rahab, you ask yourself, how am I risking for God? How am I risking for God? I mean, there's no clear command about how to respond to this or that or the other in our culture right now and all the crazy things that are going on. But maybe ask, God, how do you want me to risk for you? What would risk look like? What would courage look like for me to stand up and speak the truth in love to this or that situation or issue? What is it? When someone who has empty faith or dead faith, it's so incredibly difficult for them to see it, by the way. That's why I think this chapter is in the Bible itself. That's why God is constantly trying to get our attention, saying, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith, because there's a lot of us who are self-deluded. Because a dead faith won't suffice. A demonic faith won't suffice. Only a dynamic faith is what counts. So, Father, we pray that today you will guide our hearts, each of our hearts and our minds, but maybe even more so our hearts, the center of our wills, to not just know things about you and maybe even appreciate things about you, but to act on things about you, that our beliefs and our behavior would line up and match what we say and what we think we believe. And if there's things we say we believe but we really don't believe that we should believe, show those things to us as well. Even now, Father, we just open our lives to you, each one of us. And if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know Jesus, oh Lord, draw them to yourself. If there are those here who need to stand up and be counted, they've never confessed Christ. They've never been baptized into Christ. They've never said, I am all in with Jesus. I'm moving from death to life. I'm moving out of the old kingdom into the new kingdom. May that happen today. May that commitment happen today, Lord. We look for how you're going to work. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.